We're going to be looking in a bit more detail at that chapter, chapter 26, which we've just heard read. But we're going to start with a little bit of background. We've actually jumped over five chapters from where we were last week, if you were here then. But if you were here, what you would remember is that Saul's paranoia has been growing. He's been seeing everything, all kinds of threats to his power, to his throne, and he's been taking action to get rid of them, and that includes David. So David has been on the run. He's been looking for help wherever he can find it. Saul spends his days, more or less, chasing David and doing whatever he can to get rid of him, even to the extent of killing a group of priests in chapter 22, simply for helping David on his way. That's Saul's madness. The narrative clearly presents Saul as being cold, unrelenting, irrational, while David is his innocent victim. David, at this stage, has not yet put a foot wrong. That'll change. That's what 2 Samuel is for. But at this stage, David has been acting with compassion and generosity wherever he can. In chapter 23, he saved a city from a Philistine attack, who then looked to betray him. And in chapter 24, he's had the chance to take his revenge or perhaps initiate the violence against Saul and get rid of Saul, but he has let him go. That's the background of David and Saul heading into chapter 26. And this chapter opens up with Saul receiving a tip-off about where David is. You know, someone has said to Saul, look, isn't David hiding in this part of the world? If you go there, you'll probably be able to find him and catch him. So that's what Saul does. He rustles up 3,000 of his best troops. They're called select Israelite troops in the text, just sort of indicating that these are the best that Saul has. And they go out hunting. Now, David is hiding with a few men. They're in the wilderness. If you want to imagine what it's like, it's probably the hill country, so it's, you know, sort of a bit up and down. There'd be some light scrub, not too much in the way of trees and forests, perhaps some rocks, some boulders, that sort of country. It's not rich farming land, but it's full of plenty of places where a few men would be able to hide. And it would be a fairly futile task for Saul to hunt through the hillside at the expense of the nation, I might add, to try and find David. Remember that every day that Saul spends hunting David is a day that he's not doing what the king is meant to do. This has become personal, but that really sums up where Saul is at in this whole story. Now, the easy thing for David to do at this point would be just to keep running and hiding. You know, it's been easy enough for him, just with a few people with him, to move on to the next place, to keep out of Saul's reach. But that's not what he does. And in fact, he does the opposite. In verse 4, it suggests that he's almost waiting for Saul to arrive, isn't he? You know, David puts out, you know, Saul is looking for David, but David puts out scouts to work out where Saul is. And once he's worked out where he is, David heads on over to Saul's camp. He waits until they're all asleep for the night, and then with the help of one of his trusted men, Abishai, he sneaks into the camp, and they make it right into the middle of Saul's camp. If you imagine how it works, you get the king in the middle because you want to protect the king, and then you have all the troops around him to try to keep the enemy away. David and Abishai make it right into the middle of the camp and find Saul lying there asleep. Now, straight away, this is slightly ironic when you remember that these troops were identified as 3,000 of Israel's best, and there they are, snoring away while the enemy comes into the middle of the camp. Now, as you read this story, as you try to put yourself into their shoes, into their time, what is David going to do? David has two options at this point. See, first of all, he has the option that Abishai sums up in verse 8. Abishai says to him, well, look, this is an obvious opportunity. Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. Now, it's big talk, but he probably means every word of it. He's saying, here is your enemy, fast asleep. We put the spear through him. You'll become king. Everyone lives happily ever after except Saul. That's David's first option. And it's a fair interpretation of what's going on, isn't it? The people love David, if you remember. He is the decorated war hero. He has delivered them from their enemies. He has been promised by God that he will be king. All he has to do is get rid of Saul. And then the kingship is his. And he doesn't even have to do it himself. Abishai says he'll do the dirty work for him. That's his first option. Look at David's response in verse 9. Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he says, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, I don't know whether we'd be as gracious as David is at this point, but the thing to notice is the way that David talks about Saul. Did you see that? He doesn't call him King Saul. He doesn't even identify him by name or by the king, by title. He calls him the Lord's anointed over and over again through this passage. Now, if you're not already aware, where you see the word Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, what that is doing is referring to Yahweh, the name that God had given himself for his people to use. It was God's personal name for God's people to interact with him. It was the name that God had made himself known by specifically to his people. That's what Lord means. But the word anointed is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which is one that we're probably more familiar with, particularly the Greek equivalent of the word, which is the Christ. So really, it would be fair to translate the Lord's anointed as the Lord's Christ or the Lord's Messiah. That's a word that we're familiar with. We're familiar with it from the New Testament as it speaks about Jesus during his earthly life, but particularly and more pointedly after his resurrection. Jesus is presented as the fulfillment of all of the promises, all of the prophecies that had been made about this figure, the perfect king sent to deliver his people. So we could reread that verse as saying, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's Christ and be guiltless? How does that sit for you? Does that seem like a stretch, calling Saul the Lord's Christ? It's certainly more pointed, isn't it, when we read it that way? Anointed doesn't mean a great deal to us. That's David's attitude towards Saul, because Saul was the king, was the one whom God had appointed. That's what it means for Saul to be God's Messiah in this context. Now, I doubt that David could imagine for a minute what the term Messiah would come to mean. I doubt he could even conceive of the idea of God coming into his world as one of his own created people, or not created, but like one of us, only to be rejected by his world. I doubt that David could conceive for a minute of what God was going to do. But he did know one thing. He did know that you do not lay a hand on God's anointed king, because when you do, you set yourself in opposition to God. I hope that is clear, because absolutely nothing has changed. We cannot turn on God's anointed king and still be right with God. When Judas betrays Jesus, God's perfect king, Jesus says of him that it would be better if he had never been born. That's how serious it is. This was important for David. He knew that even as Saul tried to destroy him, he would never return the favor. And it's important to us as well. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. The king, God's chosen king, is the ambassador and the representative of God. The king was appointed by God. But he wasn't just important because he was a more significant person, because he was better than those around him. The law warned against people thinking that way. The king is important because God has put him in that place. God has given him that place to represent God to the people. He's the Lord's anointed. And even though that role will eventually be given to David, and David has been promised that he will be king, the role is presently filled by Saul. And David knows that it was given by God and it can only be taken away by God. Now, an extra twist to all of this is that God gave David this opportunity. See, the very fact that David has this choice to make was given to him by God. You might have seen that in verse 12. David and Abishai were able to make it into the middle of the camp undetected, at least in part because they were all asleep. But they were asleep because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. God made them sleep deeply. God created this circumstance whereby David could come up and have this as his chance. He could have said, well, clearly God wants this for me. Clearly God has made this opportunity for me to take. But David doesn't. He sees that that is God's place. Even Saul, even the failed king who was rejected for his unfaithfulness, even Saul the king who was nothing like what Jesus would be, was appointed by God and could only be removed by God. They take a pot and a spear from Saul. They disappear back out of the camp. The story rolls on. They go back to their own hiding place. The sun rises in the wilderness. You can imagine David comes up and stands on the hillside. You can imagine Saul's camp slowly waking up. You know, the men are kind of lifting their heads off whatever they use by way of a pillow, like probably a soft rock of some kind. They're packing up their traveling gear, their equipment. Perhaps someone's cooking breakfast, something like that. Suddenly they hear this challenge ring out across the valley. David calls out, challenging Abner, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord your king? Someone came to destroy your Lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" So if we're in any doubt that David wasn't trying to hide, it's pretty clear now. But what he says is, if you're so good, if you are devoted to your king as you should be, how could you allow this to happen? How could you allow someone to come in and threaten him? Now, David had no intention of harming Saul, but they didn't know that. And you see again, don't you, that David uses that same phrase once more, the Lord's anointed. David understands what is happening in a way that Saul and his men did not. Saul is right there. Saul hears him. He answers David him, and David challenges him directly, but more gently. He says to Saul, "Why are you hunting me? I'm nothing." He says, "I'm like a flea. You're pursuing me the way you might try and squish an annoying little flea or hunt a partridge in the mountains." That's a bird, if you're not sure about that. Imagine taking out 3,000 troops to try to hunt down a bird. "Why would a great king waste his energy," David asks, "on a mere man like me?" Saul is struck because of the relationship that they have. He sounds repentant, and apparently there seems to be some kind of reconciliation between David and Saul. Verse 22, "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." And Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So what can we make of this story today? It's quite a story. And one thing that we need to be careful as we read the Old Testament not to do is to leap too quickly to looking at the figures in the Old Testament as examples for us to copy. We don't want to read too much into their behavior because generally that's not how the Old Testament works. We're not generally presented with characters in the Old Testament to try to emulate them, to be more like them. The encounter here is between two men whom God has appointed to be king over Israel. That's not the role that God has granted us to play in his kingdom. So we need to be careful in too quickly saying, "I should be more like David and less like Saul." But there is something in the way that David expresses himself here which is true for all believers. You see, when David is presented with the opportunity to bring God's promises about by killing Saul, his rejection of that idea is rooted in his trust in God's ability to follow through and keep the promises that he has made. Did you see that in verse 10? When Abishai challenged David there, said, "Let me kill him," David responds, "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. or his time will come and he will die or he will go into battle and perish. What David is saying is that God has promised this is what's going to happen. God has promised that he will make me king and that Saul will no longer be king. And I trust that God will keep his promises. He doesn't need me to force his hand to make it happen. It can be hard to live with that kind of trust, can't it? Historically speaking, in the Reformation is full of all kinds of fun and exciting stories. One of those is that some people got so caught up in the spirit of the Reformation that they decided, they call it the Radical Reformation, they decided to take it to a new extreme. They interpreted some of Jesus' parables to determine that the Reformation was, in their words, the time for the wheat to rise up and burn the chaff. Basically meaning they decided that it was time to establish God's kingdom on earth, and so they armed themselves, they conquered a small city, they were very pleased with themselves until the army of that nation got together and completely wiped them out altogether. Their logic was, this was God's intention. The Bible speaks about this. It speaks about God's kingdom being set up for all eternity. Things are happening, we'll just give it a bit of a nudge along the way. Now we can look back on them 500 years on and laugh, because you know it does seem quite silly to us. But how well do we know the promises of God? How well do we know them? I wonder whether at times it's been so long since the resurrection and since the promise of Jesus' return that our expectations, particularly here in Western countries, are too deeply set in the life that we have now rather than the promises of God for his kingdom that are laid out in the Bible. Now, don't mishear me. I don't question that we come here and that we speak about them and that we read about them and learn about them. But it's so easy to get caught up in the life that we experience here in the present day and to lose track of God's promises both for the present and the future. I wonder if we were challenged, if we were given a piece of paper, perhaps the leaflet, the service outline that we've got, when we came in and said, well, write down what are the promises that God has made for his people, how far we would be able to get down that piece of paper. If you walk into a Christian bookshop today, you will find books full of ideas on how you can have the best life possible now, how you can diet better, study better, fix all your relational problems, how you can have more purpose or success in your work, how you can enjoy your retirement and really live out on that. Whatever else it might be, they very rarely mention Jesus. They're books that belong more in the health self-help section rather than the Christian one. Do we know God's promises so deeply and so strongly that we can hold tight to them and live by them day by day? David could have despaired. You know, when you look at his life circumstances, he could have despaired. He'd been perfectly happy looking after the sheep. God had come along through Samuel and announced that he was going to be king, and now he spends his life being pursued through the wilderness. He could have despaired, but he knew that God had made him a promise, and he knew that God would keep that promise in his own time. And so he was prepared to wait for years, even though it meant a scavenging life in the wilderness trying to get by. Do we know God's promises that well? Are we willing to wait for them, even if waiting means suffering in the short term? Do we draw enough hope from God's promises to live through suffering, through pain, through fear? If we are to persevere in our hope until the end, all our hope needs to be in God. And for that to be possible, we need to prayerfully read and reread his promises until they are written on our hearts. If we don't, then our confidence will be shaken when things turn against us. The story of Scripture is that God is a God who keeps his promises time and time again, but that story plays out in his time and not ours. David could have run. He could have cut loose. He was an accomplished warrior. He had some followers. He could have lived out his life in another country as a well-paid mercenary and been perfectly happy. But he knew that God had promised that he would be king. And so he avoids the easy option and stays the course. God's kingdom brings obligations to its citizens. As we read his word, as we meet together, we can remind ourselves, we can remind each other of what he said that he will do, and we can help each other to persevere through life. The temptation for us will always be to make our own plans and then turn to God in prayer to sanction and approve what we already wanted to do. We'll so often hear people talk about how, well, God gave me the gifts. He must want me to be successful. He must want me to get the promotion, to enjoy my retirement, to buy these things, to do these things. As though the best life that God could imagine for us is one that's long and comfortable and filled with possessions. Is that what God's word promises us? We're called to join in his plans, not the other way around. And how we do that is in verse 23. Did you see David's response to Saul? Why didn't he harm Saul? Well, he knows that the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Two things, he says, righteousness and faithfulness. Faithfulness is about loyalty. Faithfulness is about making a statement or a declaration of allegiance that is unbreakable. Faithfulness needs an object. We need someone or something to be faithful to, don't we? We can't just do it alone. We talk about faithfulness, for example, in the context of marriage. Faithfulness indicates our determination to be true to the commitment that we've made to our spouse. Or we talk about faithfulness in the context of friendship. We won't betray our friends. We won't talk about our friends behind their back to undermine them. We won't act in a way that we know will hurt them. We're faithful to those relationships. We're called to be faithful to God. One of the most amazing things about the Bible, as you get to know the character of God as it's presented in his word, is that we can actually know God. The God who made the universe calls us to be in relationship with him. He reveals to us his character, his will, his promises, his word, so that we can live faithfully with him and for him. That is part of the fruit of the gospel, that we are set free from our own desires, which lead us away from him, so that we might truly live for him. David has respect for the Lord's anointed. He recognizes that for the time being, this is the person on whom God's plans center, and he is the one through whom God will act. David has respect for the Messiah, for the Christ, even before he knew, even perhaps never knowing in his earthly life, where that would lead. He could not understand the idea that God would come as one of us and that God would die as one of us, in order to put our sin to death and make us like Jesus forever. God's promises center on Jesus, and our lives don't make sense without him. As we read 1 Samuel 26, there are two narratives that we can listen to. There are two stories here that we can take away. One is the narrative of this world, the one that Saul subscribes to, the one that so many people today subscribe to, the narrative that says your main purpose is to make sure that you are content, happy, get everything you want from life, and achieve every goal that you set. That's the narrative that floods our world. It tells us to look out for ourselves and to make sure that our needs, our desires are being satisfied. The other narrative through this story is the one of God's promise. That narrative tells us that God has better things in store for us than we could ever imagine. A hope, a future, a relational, redeemed life with him forever. But that those promises only come by his word and in his time, if we will listen to him and trust him. Those promises, that narrative, might lead us through some dark places as we wait for God to bring his promises about. But it will be worth it. So which narrative do we find ourselves in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for David and for his recognition of your hand at work in your world, We thank you for the promises that you've made us, and we thank you that in Jesus we see their fulfillment in a way that nobody who was alive back then ever could have. We thank you that you have shown him to us and that we can know you through him. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to find our place in your story, that you will help us to be faithful, to trust, and we thank you that you have made us righteous so that we can have every confidence that we will find our future in you. Amen.